Our gracious Father, we thank You for this opportunity to look into Your Word and to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, to be encouraged, to strengthen one another. I pray, Father, that what is spoken would bring glory to Christ for His most precious and glorious name's sake, we ask. Amen. Okay, we're continuing in John chapter 9 today. Tony began the chapter last week, if you remember, and he got down to about verse 12. And today we're going to finish the chapter. How many times have you heard me say that? And really, this chapter is one complete narrative. It's one healing. And really, it's not, like Tony pointed out last week, it's not so much a healing as it is, it's a creation. It's a new creation. We see that the eyes, they never had seen. It's not like he was healed from an accident or something that happened to him where he lost his sight. He had no sight. He was blind. For all we know, he probably, did he even have eyes in the sockets? We don't really know the situation, but we know that he had been blind from birth. And that's just so interesting, so fascinating. And we'll talk about that just a little bit. First of all, let's just read through the whole chapter, 1 through 41, and then we'll come back and make a few comments. Chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But How he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Yeah. So, back to verse 1. It said, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And as we said earlier, that's just an incredible thing. As we just saw in verse 32, the man himself said, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." I'm not a physician, so I can't really speak to the, you know, actual physical makeup that your eyes are. I don't really understand that exactly. It's kind of a mystery to me. But I know that your eye is like a lens and there's nerves that connect to your brain and it sends the pictures somehow along those nerves. You know, were the nerves severed? Did he have no eyes? You know, we don't know all this. But the fact is, he was born without sight. And like I said earlier, he didn't have an accident. He didn't lose his sight. He had never seen. He didn't know anything about what anything looked like. And, you know, we can't really comprehend that. We who have seen, we can't really understand what must have been the miracle in this man's mind, at least, and in reality, that he had never seen and now he sees. Okay? And I want to press this point at the incredible miracle of it, because what we're dealing with here is it's not just a natural healing and it's a good thing and now this man can be a productive citizen. It has meaning much more than that, much beyond that. Okay? And we'll get to that a little bit later. I just want to impress upon you that it is an incredible miracle. It is not just healing, but it is creation. It's creating something out of nothing, and only God can do that. And then in verse 2, we see, sadly, the ignorance of the disciples. And Tony kind of outlined this last week, how the different belief systems and why they would make a statement like, was it this man who sinned or was it his parents who sinned that caused him to be born blind? And I think the Pharisees kind of portray their ignorance also when they told the man, you were born in utter sin and you want to teach us? And so it's like, not only are you just a natural man being born and having the natural, you know, problems that all men have, but you were born in utter sin. You have done something, or your parents have done something, that caused you to be marked as a really, really bad sinner. And so we see that also with the disciples here. And then in verse 3, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Okay? And in some translations, this reads, this man, I'm trying to remember exactly how it goes, something like, this man having not sinned nor his parents, something like that, which would kind of lead you to believe that they were without sin. But we know in the context that that's not true. But what he's saying, and this is a good translation, I think, it makes it clear that in the context of the question, was it this man who sinned or his parents that caused him to be born blind, Jesus is saying it wasn't this man's sin or his parents' sin that caused the blindness. Okay, so it's not punishment for personal sin that we see here. Now, make no mistake, that happens. God punishes people for doing things that are not good. Okay, it's called, for Christians, it's called chastisement. Okay, so if we are a child of God and we are not corrected or chastised, the Scripture says that we're not even sons if we're not chastised. He chastises, He corrects His children. So there is that. We do things that are blatant rebellion against God, our Father. He will correct us. Okay, we see an example of that in 1 Corinthians. You notice 1 Corinthians, Paul speaking here to the Corinthians about their abuse of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Okay, so he's not saying that because these people were abusing the Lord's Supper that they revealed that they were not Christians and God killed them or gave them some illness. He seems to be clearly saying that they were Christians, and he's correcting them, chastising them as his children with this judgment. So, but that's not what we see here. That's a contrast. So you see a contrast there. God does correct his children, but in this case, Christ is saying it wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. He's a chosen vessel for this very purpose at this very time in history for the Lord Jesus to create sight in his eyes. Now, The next verses, 4 and 5, he said, "We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And I think just practically here, he's looking toward the time when he will be put to death, he will be taken out of the world. And that's the idea of night. You know, the idea of redeeming the time. Use the time that we have now. That's just a practical lesson that we can learn from this. But in the context, I think what he's saying, particularly in the first person to the disciples, I think he's saying, pay attention. I'm going to display the glory of God and teach you a spiritual lesson. And so then we enter into the rest of the chapter and what he's going to do. Verses 8 through 41, it's interesting. At this point, Jesus and his disciples are absent from the narrative. They're not speaking, they're not spoken to, they're not in the narrative. All the way from 8 down to 41. Until the point at which the man born blind is cast out of the synagogue. So, yeah, I'm sorry, that would be verse 34. So at that point, Jesus seeks and finds the man born blind for at least two main reasons that I see in this. Two main reasons that Jesus goes and seeks out this man who he had healed and who had been just really put down and berated by the neighbors and the Pharisees. And, you know, you would think this great miracle happens and you would think everybody around would be saying, "Wow, glory to God, praise the Lord. This must be..." Like the man said, they ask him, "Who is he?" He said, "He's a prophet." Well, they would have, at least you would have think they would have been saying, "Praise the Lord, he sent a prophet. He's healing people." But no. They wanted to kill him. You know, they cast him out of the synagogue. And at that point, Jesus and the disciples with him find the man born blind. And like I said, these two pointed reasons. First, to reveal himself spiritually to the man born blind. Okay, so this man is healed, but we don't see the evidence of a new birth. I mean, we see evidence of a new birth, but we see a babe. I think we see just a babe in Christ here. We see someone who doesn't know. He hasn't heard the full gospel, the complete story of who, because he says, "Who is he?" You know, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He said, "Who is he?" Okay? So, notice verses 35 to 38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" So, you can see that he's still thinking of him as a prophet. And that's what he told the Pharisees. He's a prophet. So he's still thinking of him as a prophet. Maybe that prophet that God said he would raise up like Moses, you know. Maybe he's thinking about that he's that prophet coming. But for him to be actually God, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Christ, I don't think he really fully grasps it before this point. But then Jesus said to him in verse 37, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And so the revelation, the full light, the day star has dawned in his mind completely. And he says, 38, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He worshiped him. You don't worship a prophet. So he had gone from seeing him as that prophet to Lord, the one worthy of worship, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. And so we see the consummation of this salvation. And then secondly, to complete the object lesson for His disciples. To complete the object lesson. Remember what I said back in verses 4 and 5. I think He's basically telling the disciples, pay attention, now I'm going to teach you something. Get ready, here it comes. And so He finds the man and completes the lesson. Comparing physical sight with spiritual sight. That's the lesson here. The comparison of, He gives the man physical sight to demonstrate spiritual sight. And notice in verses 39 to 41, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now, He's not talking about physical blindness and physical sight here. So the ultimate object lesson is that this man being given physical sight is demonstrating how spiritual sight comes. "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And then, to top it off, or to just give evidence or proof, if you will, of what He just said, some Pharisees overheard Him. Some of the Pharisees near heard these things and said to Him, "Are we also blind? Are you saying that we can't see?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." And that's the essence of what in our culture has come to be known as a Pharisaic attitude. Someone who feels that they are better than others and feels that they don't need to be taught. They don't need to be given sight because they see already. Why should I need to be healed? I'm not sick, you know. And that's also given evidence when they told the man, "You were born in utter sin and you would teach us." It just displays this attitude. So, now back to verses 6 and 7. Did I have that up there, Tony? Question occurred to me that, you know, Jesus is God. Okay? He created sight where there was no sight. But why did He use mud? Did you think about that? Why did He use mud to do it? Verses 6 and 7, "Having said these things, He spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing." He went and washed and he came back seeing. So I thought about that. Why mud? Why did He use mud? And I think it goes back to the main theme of the whole chapter, the object lesson of seeing. Or demonstrating spiritual sight by giving physical sight to this man. So this being an object lesson for the disciples and us of the analogy comparing physical sight to spiritual sight, the anointing with mud and the command to go and wash in a particular place completes this analogy. I think with two critical elements. First of all, the anointing with the Holy Spirit to create a new heart. Okay? He's anointed with mud. Okay? And there, you could probably, there's probably a lot more to this than I see as far as why actual mud and made from saliva, why not, you know, pour a glass of water on the ground? You know, I'm sure there's more to this than I see. And there's what you have to think, it's very critical to remember, is none of what is in Scripture is there just because, well, it's just filling up space or it's just, you know, really not that important. Everything is very critical in Scripture. It is God's Word. Okay, so I think what we see in the anointing with the mud is an analogy of anointing by the Holy Spirit to create a new heart within us. Remember, we're seeing this physical sight being given as an analogy of the giving of spiritual sight, or the new birth, if you will. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26. Ezekiel 36, 26. And I will give you a new heart. Why would he need to give a new heart? What's the purpose of giving a new heart? Remember what Jesus said, I have come for judgment that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Isn't that just... See, you see how that is a new creation. Like the man had no sight and his sight was created. We have only death within us. And God's Spirit comes upon us, is poured upon us, and there is a new life created. And then, secondly, when Jesus told the man, go and wash, that was not an accident. That was part of this analogy, I believe, continuing this analogy. The obedience of faith from the new heart. Okay? The obedience of faith. And wow, I just did not realize how much the Scripture says about the obedience of faith. Go and look it up sometime. We're going to look through a couple of Scriptures here, but it's just amazing. The obedience of faith. Notice in Romans 1:5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. Preaching the gospel to all the nations, the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the obedience of faith. Okay? And then, chapter 6, verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And you can see such a clear image when Jesus told this man, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Don't go to your house and wipe your eyes out with some water. Go where I tell you and wash. And you can see how that is such a great analogy of what we're told in the New Testament about obeying the Word that we're given. And then chapter 15, verse 18. For I will not venture to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. To bring the Gentiles to obedience. This obedience of faith. Faith in Christ. And then chapter 16, 25 and 26. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret from long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith. So the gospel is preached and then we obey to the saving of the soul. Now, notice also in 1 Peter, this just so thoroughly brings out the analogy to physical sight to spiritual sight and the working of God in our salvation. Notice in 1 Peter 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So we see the Father electing, and then we see the Spirit working. And that is so critical. The Spirit, like we looked at in Ezekiel, the Spirit, He gives a new spirit that creates life within. And then there is this obedience. Obedience to Jesus Christ. That we are united with Him by faith in His death, burial, and resurrection. The idea of the sprinkling of His blood upon us. And then the consummation, then grace and peace is multiplied to us through the working of the Father and the Spirit and the Son all together right there. It's just a glorious text. And by the way, I've thought, well, it's addressed to these people. So what does it have to do with us? Okay? But God's salvation is God's salvation. It doesn't change for different groups of people. God's saving grace through electing people, sanctifying people by the Spirit, giving them the new heart, and then obedience of faith was just the same for Abraham as it is for you and I. Okay, so that's no different. Although this is addressed to these particular people at this particular time. So don't let someone say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with us because we're not those people. So, and then also in 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. See, we're obeying, we're believing, we're exercising this faith, but it's not from a heart that is depraved, an old stony heart, a heart that is what we're born into this world with. Because like the man who had sight created within him, we have sight to be able to see Christ as our all in all, as our Savior, as the one to whom we run to. And then we can do nothing else but go to Him and believe and obey. Notice 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. God's Spirit working through His Word to create new life. And it's true that completing that analogy, we see God's Word, or Jesus, He is the Word made flesh, and the Spirit, having been given and anointed upon Him, God's Word and Spirit working together, creating that sight in that man, just like He creates new life within us. And then also, I couldn't talk about this without going to Ephesians. It's just That's just such a great text that everybody knows, and it's great to remind us of. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Just like He created sight in that man, He made life within us. He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This obedience that we're walking in. You know, he could have just walked up to the blind man and said, sight. And he had sight. He could have walked up to us and said, live. But He chose to do it through the obedience of faith. Why did He do that? That is a mystery, I think. I mean, that one text we read in Romans, the mystery which has been hidden from long ages past has been fully revealed now, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Why God chose to do it that way rather than just picking out certain people and saying, live, 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 live. We'll have to wait and ask Him, I guess. Or maybe someone that studied it more can give a better answer. And then, in conclusion, we're going to go through the rest of the chapter that we didn't talk about now. I couldn't help but notice in the rest of this text, really from verses 8 all the way down to 34, the text where Jesus and the apostles are absent. It's that part. I couldn't help but notice the division going on. And it made me think of Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. You know, you think, and I've thought in my mind in the past, but what about when He was born? When Jesus was born, the angels came and they pronounced peace, right? Well, if you read that text, it doesn't say peace to the world. It says peace to those who... How does it go? Peace upon those with whom He has pleasure, I think is the way it puts it. It's worded differently, but the idea is that it's not just a general peace that you know the world sings about at Christmas, peace on earth and goodwill toward all men. It's peace to those with whom He has pleasure. Peace upon those who are the chosen, who are the redeemed of the Lord. And here, he's clearly saying, I didn't come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so, through the rest of that text, I couldn't help but noticing in verses 8 through 12, what we see is neighbor against neighbor. We see them arguing over this. You know, Jesus comes through, does this incredible creation of sight in this man, and then the neighbors are arguing. Was it him? No, I don't think it was him. The neighbors and those who had seen him as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So we see the division going on, the controversy. Also in verses 13 through 17, we see the Pharisees against the Pharisees. You know, they couldn't agree. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus had made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. It's that simple. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. You see the controversy. And then, also in 18 to 23, it seems like we see the spiritual leaders, those who are the religious leaders, are put at odds with their followers. Notice that in chapter 9, verses 18 to 23. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind. And by the way, that the religious leadership of Israel was made up of more than Pharisees. Okay, it was Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, and it seemed like there was some others. So there was this group, and when they were together, it would say the Jews, meaning not the population, but the leadership. That's the idea. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. Now, you see the tension there, the controversy? They don't want to say too much. Notice, in verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Okay, so they didn't want to say too much because they didn't want to be too much at odds with the leadership, but they knew what they knew, and so you see the division there. Also, in 24 to 34, I think what we see is the believer, the man who was born blind, is put at odds with these unbelievers who want to, first of all, call him a liar, and secondly, they want to be rid of him. They want him out of there. So for the second time, 24 to 34. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And, you know, you see the tension there. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And that, you know, that man, you read this and you think, well, he's a blind beggar. And he's standing up to these religious people. And I mean, really putting them in their place. So when he was sitting there all of his life, blind and begging, he was thinking. You know, he wasn't just an ignorant Jew. He knew something about the religion. He was raised in it. The man answered, why? In verse 30. Verse 30. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. So you, the religious leaders, the ones who are are sent from God to be the, you know, the go-between, basically, for the people, between God and the people, and you don't know where he comes from, and I know that he healed me, and I know that he's from God, but you don't know where he comes from? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of one born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. So you see the tension and the division there that's brought about by the Lord Jesus coming and doing this. So we'll stop there. And I would encourage Marshall to don't let that be the end of the chapter. There's so much there, you know. So much more there. That's just kind of a hurried brush over of most of it. But the main thing I wanted you to see is that analogy between the spiritual sight and the physical sight. The physical sight being an analogy of what happens in salvation, teaching us that lesson. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, we thank you for this truth that you have chosen to, by the obedience of faith given to us by the working of your Holy Spirit, to save sinners. We thank you and we give you praise that all the glory belongs to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.